Well, good morning, everyone. I was going to have us sing a hymn this morning, but I failed to make the preparations for that ahead of time, so we will just have more time to spend with John Owen and the mortification of sin in believers. So without any further ado, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of the Lord's Day, for holy rest all this day in your presence. We pray that you would help us to call it a delight so that we may delight ourselves in you on this Lord's Day. We thank you, Father, for the means of grace that you have given to us to bless us each day of our lives, but to spend more time with on the Lord's Day. We thank you for the Word of God and the privilege we have to open it together, to hear from you, Lord, to work together, to apply it to our lives for our sanctification, for our growth in grace, the strengthening of our faith, the increase of our love, the spurring on of our hope. And I pray, Lord, that as we give our attention to this theme of killing sin, that you'd minister to us, Lord, that we would be spurred on toward love and good works, spurred on toward a constant warfare against sin in our own hearts, in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Make sure I got that going. Okay. All right, so does everybody have a copy of the outline? So what I've done is given you the actual outline of the first part of this series of messages, really is what it was, a series of sermons that John Owen delivered to young men. I mean, these were basically high school, early college age young men. And Owen delivered this series of messages to them to exhort them to keep a careful watch over their own selves, over their own hearts, to be killing sin, lest sin be killing them, right? And so those messages were later collected and published, and they've been, of course, a blessing to the church from generation to generation. It may be one of the better-known works of John Owen, probably along with The Death of Death and The Death of Christ, which is a little bit more of an academic flavor to it, but it's considered a very thorough defense of the doctrine of definite atonement. And Communion with the Triune God, you know, might be another one of Owen's works that is still well known and widely read. And then The Glory of Christ. The Glory of Christ, he finished it on his deathbed. And so it's very rich theologically, very insightful in his observations about Scripture. But it's very devotional, too, because here's a man who's dying and trying to finish a work on the glory of Christ. So those are some of Owen's works that I commend to you. As we turn to the mortification of sin in believers, the book is broken down into three parts. The first part is the necessity of mortification. The second part that I hope that we'll look at next week is on the nature of mortification. And then the third part is on the means of mortification. Now, we're going to break this down into three lessons, which basically means we're going to be skimming Owen's argument. And I want to, in a sense, whet your appetite for this work, and would hope that you would go and get it and just read the whole thing carefully. Meditate on it. Read it slowly. Apply it to yourself. So this is more of an overview. The foundation for the whole work is one verse of Scripture, Romans 8:13. And really only on the second half of that verse. The first half of the verse, if you live after the flesh, you shall die, is in a sense the impetus to want to not live after the flesh, right? But Owen really focuses on the second half of the verse. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And so in the first section of this first part of the book, he then does a little biblical interpretation. He breaks that second half of the verse down for us. A duty prescribed. The duty is to mortify the deeds of the body. So he wants to define body for us. By body, he wants to be clear that we're not just talking about the physical nature of man. This is a problem we find with many people who are somewhat dualistic in their thinking, where they think spirit is good and matter is evil. And you get this as a heresy within the early church. This is a common theme among some of the Gnostic writers in the early centuries of the church, this idea that matter is inherently evil and spirit is inherently good. The goal of salvation is a separation from our bodies, or at least an ascetic mortifying of the body, right? If that's what our conception of spiritual life is basically weakening ourselves physically, then Owen would say, then we're really going to be frustrated in our battle against sin, because sin does not simply reside in the body. Where else would sin infect our human natures? In the mind, in the heart, in our soul, in our spirit. You know, basically, our will, everything about the human is corrupted by sin. And so, if we think, well, we're going to pursue holiness and we're going to put sin to death by long fasts, and then when we do eat, we'll only eat enough to sustain our lives. We certainly don't want to enjoy any food, and we don't want to give, so we're only going to eat Brussels sprouts. I like Brussels sprouts, but, you know, had to think of something. So he begins to say, in this exposition of the text, is the body is the whole person considered as corrupted. And the seat of lusts and distempered affections. So Paul often uses the word body to refer not to man's physical being in contrast to his spiritual or immaterial aspect, but body as the whole you. So, for example, like in Romans 12, right? I beseech you, therefore, my brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Paul is not saying, I want you to present your bodies, but not your spirits, mind you. Not your mind or your hearts, but your bodies. That'll be enough. That's what God wants, is your body. You know, he's saying, he wants all of you on the altar, right? Your body is the whole of you. And then he wants to deal with the word deeds, the deeds of the body. And Owen says here, you know, really outward deeds that are expressed is what the word deeds usually refers to, okay? But, he says, the deeds of the flesh are to be mortified in their causes from whence they spring. The apostle calls them deeds as that which every lust tends unto, though they do but conceive and prove abortive, they aim to bring forth a perfect sin. So he says, yes, we want to be faithful to what Paul's saying here. Deeds basically refers to outward deeds. But when you mortify those deeds, you want to mortify them at the place where they spring from, right? You want in the fountain of those deeds. And so it's not enough to just try to, you know, keep knocking the fruit off of that tree. You want to chop it down from the very root. And then the word mortify says a metaphorical expression taken from the putting of any living thing to death. To kill a man or any other living thing is to take away the principle of all his strength, vigor, and power so that he cannot act or exert or put forth any proper acting of his own. So it is in this case. Indwelling sin is compared to a person, a living person, called the old man, and his faculties and properties, his wisdom, craft, subtlety, strength. This, says the apostle, must be killed, put to death, mortified, that is, have its power, life, vigor, and strength to produce its effects taken away by the Spirit. It is indeed, so he wants to be clear here, this is where you can see Owen, if anything, he's a precise theologian and he doesn't want there to be any mistaking what he's saying. So now he wants to be clear that there is a sense in which our sins were finally and fully dealt with at the cross. Owen is a gospel man. And so he doesn't want us confusing justification and sanctification. Okay, so here he's introducing a caveat, if you will, to make clear that the only reason we can carry on the mortification of our sins throughout our Christian life in sanctification is because Christ has dealt with them in a definite, final way through the cross. And so this is where it says, it is indeed meritoriously and by way of example utterly mortified and slain by the cross of Christ. And the old man is thence said to be crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6, and ourselves to be dead with him, Romans 6:8. And really, initially in regeneration, Romans 6:3-5, when a principle contrary to it and destructive of it is planted in our hearts. But the whole work is by degrees to be carried on toward perfection all our days. And so, we have the caveat that at the cross, Christ pays for our sins, takes them to the grave. So there is a mortification of sin, dealing fully with the guilt of that sin. And that mortification of sin, as he says, is meritorious. What Christ did at the cross is a meritorious killing of sin. And again, that's a contrast with our own practice of mortification, which is not meritorious. We're not earning any points with God through mortification of sin. Christ has merited all God's favor, has merited all the benefits of God's goodness for us at the cross. Then the persons denoted to whom it is prescribed. Who is to mortify sin? You are. You. And then he wants to contextualize this. So he says, this is the same you that we read of in Romans 8:1, that you to whom there is no condemnation because you are in Christ Jesus. That's who's to mortify sin. So we're in Romans 8:13. The you in Romans 8:13 is the same as the you in Romans 8:1. Okay? So he says in the next point to clarify why he's making that point. The pressing of this duty immediately on any other is a notable fruit of that superstition and self-righteousness that the world is full of. The great work and design of devout men ignorant of the gospel. So who's he saying? this is not being addressed to. Who is it not addressed to?
Those people trying to work their way to heaven.
That's right. Right. So those, anyone who's not believing in Jesus Christ, anyone who's not resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ for their salvation, they're not being told mortify the deeds of the body. Because, as he says, that's nothing but superstition and self-righteousness. That will get you nowhere. And then he says there's a promise annexed to that duty. You shall live. He makes this argument, as the death that is threatened is the destructive judgment of God, so the life that is promised is eternal life. Notice the first half of verse 8:13, if you go back up to the top of the page there. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. What kind of death is he talking about here?
Hell.
Yeah. Okay. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. So, you know, where we're talking about how do we understand life here, it's in contrast to the kind of death that's threatened in the warning. Spiritual life in Christ, which is already enjoyed by believers, but here particularly with a view to the complete joy, the complete comfort, the complete vigor of it. Okay, that's what we are promised, and that's what, in a sense, the impetus for this whole pursuit of killing sin is, that life. And then the cause or means of the performance of this duty, namely the Spirit. If you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body. So here you see a little bit of Owen's, precision. And he wants to be precise in the way that he refers to how the Spirit is instrumental in this. And he calls the Spirit the efficient cause. So just to clarify what he's after here, Aristotle had classified four distinct types of causes, each of which answers a different question. The material cause, what is it made from? The formal cause is, what is its form or essence? The efficient cause is, who made it? And the final cause, for what purpose? And so here he refers to the Spirit as the efficient cause to make clear that it's the Spirit's instrumental activity in us, performing this work in us, to put sin to death. All other ways of mortification are vain. All helps leave us helpless. It must be done by the Spirit. Men, as the apostle intimates, may attempt this work on other principles, by means and advantages administered on other accounts, as they always have done and do. But, says he, this is the work of the Spirit. By Him alone is it to be wrought, and by no other power is it to be brought about. Mortification from self-strength, carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of a self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. Had some false religionists stop by my house yesterday. From the Watchtower Society, some Jehovah's Witnesses, chatted with them for a few minutes in my front yard, and when I made a comment contrasting their beliefs with Christianity, they were offended by that. Wait, we're Christians? And then this is what he said. He said, we believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and that if we're friends with Jesus and love Him, then, you know, we'll go to heaven. So that's the gospel. We're friends with Jesus and we love Him.
It was one of the 144,000.
Well, you might not be one of the 144,000, right? But, you know. But this self-righteousness, the soul and substance of all false religion in the world. And at the end of the day, the Watchtower Society would have you to earn your favor with God, to merit your salvation by your good deeds. So would the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints or the Mormons. They would have you to be a good Mormon, and by being a good Mormon, earn your place in God's kingdom. This is the religion of modern-day Judaism. This is the religion of Islam. This is the religion of much popular Christianity. So what does Owen want to do again here? Just make sure that when we're talking about putting sin to death, that we're not talking about self-righteousness. We're talking about a work that's done by the Spirit of God. Now then, he moves on to the conditionality of the whole proposition. We're still trying to just unpack here the meaning of Romans 8:13. It says the conditionality of the whole proposition, wherein duty, means, and promise are contained. They're all contained in this one word, if. Right? If. The first thing occurring in the words as they lie in the entire proposition is the conditional note, but if. The certainty of the coherence and connection that is between the things spoken of, as we say to a sick man, if you will take such a potion or use such a remedy, you will be well. So there's the if here, the conditionality is to show a certain, not an uncertain, but a certain connection, a certain coherence between two things. Now the connection and coherence of things being manifold as of cause and effect, way and means and end, this between mortification and life is not of cause and effect properly and strictly. For eternal life is the gift of God through Jesus Christ. So, again, what is Owen trying to do? He's trying to be precise. The connection that Paul's making between mortifying sin and eternal life is not the connection of cause and effect. Because the only cause that can affect your having eternal life is the cause of Jesus' death. Okay? That's the cause of your eternal life. But he says the connection Paul's making here is of means and end. Means and end. So there's a means in which what Christ has done for us is worked out in us. Okay, Paul's statement, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? God, he says, has appointed this means for the attaining of that end, which he has freely promised. Means, though necessary, have a fair subordination to all end of free promise. A gift and procuring cause in him to whom it is given are inconsistent. The intention, then, of this proposition as conditional is that there is a certain infallible connection and coherence between true mortification and eternal life. If you use this means, you shall obtain that end. If you do mortify, you shall live. And herein lies the main motive unto and enforcement of the duty prescribed. I was reading Thomas Goodwin, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. I was reading that this morning. And he was making a distinction between the hatred that a regenerate person has for sin and the hatred that an unregenerate person has for sin. And he says, you know, for an unregenerate person that's persuaded that there's a God to whom he's accountable. He hates his sin because he fears the judgment. He fears the punishment for it. And that's his motive for wanting to cease and desist from the sins that are vexing his soul. That's the unregenerate man. So that the motivation is, I fear judgment. I fear the punishment that's due to me for this. But he says that for the regenerate person, you see, there's that longing and desire for all the sweetness that is God, right? For that communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's the motivating force. And I think that, you know, when you look at what Owen's done here, you say, why doesn't Owen spend as much time expounding on the first half of the verse as he does on the second? And I think it's because he believes that for regenerate people, right, for those, as he says in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation, that the primary motivation for them to kill sin is not fear of dying, but the longing for that life which is to know God and to know Jesus Christ, his Son. As Jesus defined eternal life in John 17, right? This is eternal life. To know, right, the only true God, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That's the primary motive for the regenerate heart. It's not that we might not be touched with a sense of soberness and fear of the judgment. It's not that we don't experience that. It's that that's not our primary motive. That's not the primary driving force of our wanting to pursue holiness or hate sin. Any questions or comments as to this portion? That's his opening interpretation of the verse from which that's the foundation for everything he's going to say in the ensuing discourse. Any thoughts about his interpretation there?
Josh.
Yes, sir. Okay, sure.
Jehovah's Witnesses is when they come by my house, which you haven't in several years, I invite them into my dining room and I open up five Bibles and I get them to read John 1:1. And then I ask them to open up their Bibles and I ask them, why is there a difference there? Aren't these Bibles in the New Testament translated from Greek? And they say, yeah. So why does your interpretation say different? Now, my point being, I get them off base, and then they get really upset. Because I tell them there's not anybody in the Watchtower that is a Greek scholar based on their current website. But what really, I'm wondering about this. This is my theological question. In 2 John 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive them into your house or give them any greeting, for whatever greets them takes part in this new church. So was I wrong in asking them to come into my house to discuss that subject?
No, I don't think so. My grandmother would say absolutely, because I offended her one time. I can't remember if it was Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, but I didn't even bring them into her house. But I was at her house visiting with her that weekend, and some, I can't remember, Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses stopped by, and I sat down with them on the front porch, and we talked for about an hour. And when I came back inside, boy, she chewed me out. You know, you don't have those people sitting on my front porch. She's a Christian. She was a very devout Christian woman. But she interpreted this verse to mean that you do not show them any kind of hospitality, you know, when they come to your door. You just, you blow them off, you run them off, you get them away, you know.
Yeah.
Yeah.
There's no Greek authorities in the Watchtower.
Yeah.
So we're going to go back and get the pastor. I say, good, bring the old church.
Yeah, yeah. You'll preach to him, won't you, Marshall? Good. I'll have a congregation then, right? No, I think, you know, the first century, it wasn't not just within the Christian community, but generally speaking, there were itinerant philosophers, and most of them were peripatetics. They just traveled from city to city, from town to town, and they relied on the support of locals to put them up in an apartment, to provide their meals for them, and so forth. They weren't drawing an income. Many of them didn't have, like, what you would say, missionary support from other areas. So as they came into new areas, you know, and so generally what you would do, if you like what they're doing, if you believe in what they stand for, and you've got the means to do it, you put them up. And what John is saying here with regard to the false teachers is don't support that. Don't support that work. The greeting, I think, that he's warning them against is not saying to them, "Hi, how are you doing?" or, you know, "Hello." You know, you don't greet them as a brother. You don't give them a false impression. Yeah, you don't give them a false impression that that you regard that person as a brother in Christ, if they are in fact a false prophet, a false teacher, and so forth. So.
Sorry about that.
No, that's okay. It's a good question. Tom?
Yeah, in my work I sometimes interact with leaders of other religions, and Owen's observations about other religions are very helpful, because there's a strong theme of self-purification, especially as I found it talking with representatives of Indian religions, Hindus, or Jains. This idea of self-purification as a way to earn God's favor or to make oneself holy is the center of what
Yeah. For those of you who don't know, Tom has a lot of experience, working with people from many different walks of life, many different religious beliefs, and not just the run of the mill, you know, tip the hat at this religion, but people who are, well studied in their religious beliefs and such. So appreciate that. So here's in a sense his first point that he's going to make from the foundation of that interpretation of Romans 8:13. Believers ought to make the mortification of indwelling sin their daily work. Do you mortify? It's not a question. This is Owen's poetic syntax. The way that this appears in the text that I took it from was sort of in a centered vertical statements here. So I just laid it out in outline form differently, but think of this more in a kind of like poetic typeset. Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Now we have t-shirts printed with that on the back. If you don't have one, you should probably see me. Got a nice John Owen caricature on it. Indwelling sin. He's given us our reasons. Why does this have to be a daily thing? Why are we exhorted to do this as Christians? Indwelling sin always abides, therefore it must always be mortified. We dare not speak as though we had already attained or were already perfect. Right? Well, he's just quoting Paul there. Paul, in Philippians 3:12, is saying, I have not attained. I'm not perfect. And so Owen says, if Paul's saying that, would you dare to say you've arrived? Okay. Secondly, our inward man is to be renewed day by day while here we live. And according to the renovations of the new breaches and decays of the old. New breaches, not meaning not your breeches, but the new divides and the decays of the old man. We need constant renewal. While we are here, we know but in part. having a remaining darkness to be gradually removed by our growth in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the flesh lusts against the Spirit so that we cannot do the things that we would, Galatians 5:17, and are therefore defecting in our obedience as well as in our light. So he's, obedience and light, he's talking about our deeds, but also our knowledge and understanding. In our sin is affecting both of these, bringing darkness to our understanding, bringing hindrances to our obedience. And so on both accounts, that abiding sin, that indwelling sin, needs to be mortified. He says, furthermore, in Romans 7:24, we have a body of death. This is Paul still describing himself in his state as a Christian. We have a body of death. It needs to be mortified. Now, it being our duty to mortify, to be killing of sin while it is in us, we must be at work. He that is appointed to kill an enemy, if he leave striking before the other ceases living, does but half his work. Remember, John Owen was a chaplain in Oliver Cromwell's army. So he's a man who had seen combat. He had seen men on the battlefield. Okay, and if you are given an order, you know, attack the enemy, you know, then if your order is to take that hill, and you only go halfway up the hill and then turn back, well, you have not done what you were told to do, right? So you don't cease killing until he ceases living. So sin still abides. If sin still abides, you keep killing. You keep fighting. You don't do half a work. Then he goes on to say, indwelling sin not only abides, but still acts. It's still acting. It's still busy. Sin does not only abide in us, but is still acting, still laboring to bring forth the deeds of the flesh. When sin lets us alone, we may let sin alone. But as sin is never less quiet than when it seems to be most quiet, and its waters are for the most part deep, when they are still, so ought our contrivances against it to be vigorous at all times and in all conditions, even where there is least suspicion. In other words, you got to be careful in those times when you think you're standing. Oh yeah, I'm in a good place. I'm in a good place. Because that besetting sin that had troubled me for so long, I got it under wraps now, and my conscience is at peace. And someone says, see, when the waters are the deepest, that's when they're the most still. And that sin that you think is not going to be there, is not bothering you because you have some peace and tranquility in your life, it may just be sinking deeper and deeper and deeper, right? Waiting to come forth. So, even where there is least suspicion, you better be killing sin. The law of the members, is referring to Romans 7:23, the law of the members is still rebelling against the law of the mind. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, Galatians 5:17. Lust is still tempting and conceiving sin, James 1:14. I shall discharge him from this duty who can bring sin to a composition. That's, you know, bring it to a well-composed, you know, I won't act out anymore, right? You know, when a man can bring sin to a composed condition where it doesn't act out anymore, to a cessation of arms in this warfare, if it will spare him any one day in any one duty, provided he is a person who is acquainted with the spirituality of obedience and the subtlety of sin, let him say to his soul as to this duty, soul, take your rest. The saints whose souls breathe after deliverance from its perplexing rebellion know there is no safety against it but in constant warfare. No safety against sin except in constant warfare. It's acting. Indwelling sin is not only active, but will produce soul-destroying sins if not mortified. The works of the flesh are manifest, quoting Galatians 5, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. These are soul-destroying sins. You know what it did in David and sundry others. Again, from my reading this morning, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, trying to awaken us to the deadliness of sin. He says that we ought to remember how the saints have stumbled and fallen and their lives met with some degree of ruin because of various types of sins. And, you know, he talks about, you know, Abraham, the man of faith, the father of faith, stumbled in unbelief and how that affected his life, his family. Trying to remember all the examples that he gave so many. You know, of course, David was one of his examples as well. He said, the best of kings. And yet, look what this sin did to him. We ought to consider this. Solomon, the wisest of men. And yet, he wasn't vigilant against sin. And look what it did to him. The wisest of men. Job, the most patient of men, still stumbled in his sufferings. And, you know, so as we think about these saints of old and we see how the sin affected the bravest, sin affected the wisest, the noblest, right? We're saying, you better stay on guard against it. Soul-destroying sins. Sin aims always at the utmost. This is one of those John Owen thoughts that has really stuck with me. Sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its own course, it would go out to the utmost sin of that kind. It is just going back to James 1, right? Sin conceived by our lust, if it's not killed, will grow up. And when it grows up, it kills you. It's a murderer. Okay? So, every lust would be rape. Now, every angry, sinful, angry thought would be murder. Would be. If you leave it unchecked, that's what it would be. That's what it wants to be. That's what it aims for. It aims for the utmost. He says that it is modest, as it were, in its first motions and proposals. But having once got footing in the heart by them, it constantly makes good its ground and presses on to some farther degrees in the same kind. Seems harmless, right? Seems so harmless. Modest, as he says. We're not asking too much. Sin's not asking too much. We don't want much from you. We're not going to take much from you. This is not going to bring much embarrassment to you. This is not going to bring much sorrow to you. Don't worry. This is a safe sin. This is a controllable sin. Sin is saying to you, we can keep this between us. It's okay. Nobody else has to know. And, you know, after all, many, many people that you esteem as good Christians are doing things that are worse than this. Marshall.
In that regard, I have a young man that went to Monday Bible study, and he's taking this mortification so seriously. He has a real problem with lust and pornography.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we're going to talk about that when we talk about means. We get in the third section of the book, and we'll talk about means. You know, there's, I think, you know, that's what I would say is a practical step toward, you know, trying to make progress. And I think that that can be a good thing, as long as we're not just relying on, you know, because at the end of the day, you're not going to avoid every temptation that presents itself to your eyes, right, to make you, or every suggestive thought. Well, you would practically have to go out of this world, right? I mean, like, I don't know about you, but my own brain can really conceive of things that are worse than anything that they would show in a movie. So I'd have to go out of myself, you know. I can't remember who it was. I was reading. Oh. It's okay, Caleb. Bless you. So remember what we're doing here. Owen is trying to persuade us that this is something that needs to be the daily task of the Christian, right? We need to be killing indwelling sin. Why? Because it's abiding in us still, right? Not only is it abiding in us, but it's acting in us. And so we need to be killing it. It's acting in us in order to produce soul-destroying sins. So we need to be killing it. And then fifth, he says, indwelling sin is to be opposed by the Spirit and new nature. This is another reason. Why ought we to be doing this? Well, because one of the reasons God gave you the Holy Spirit is so that you can put sin to death. One of the reasons He gave you a new nature is so that you can put sin to death. So there's a good reason to be killing sin every day, because God's given you the equipment to do it. Okay? You know? My brother complained that he was on a deployment, and he was they were put in a hot zone and given rubber bullets. Given rubber bullets. So they're taking fire with real bullets, and all he can shoot back at them is a rubber bullet, like for crowd control, right? Oh, yeah. But when they put a rifle in your hands and they give you real bullets, well, you know, other things have to be in place too. But, well, there's a reason they equipped you like that. So when the enemy is engaging you, you better be engaging the enemy. And this is what John Owen is saying. The enemy's engaging you. Oh, and by the way, God's given you the weapons to fight back. It's another good reason to be killing sin daily, right? This is one main reason, he says, why the Spirit and the new nature are given unto us, that we may have a principle within us whereby to oppose sin and lust. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. Well, what then? Why, the Spirit also lusts against the flesh. There is a powerful desire that the Spirit of God has that can well match and outdo the desire of the flesh. Now, this is, first, the most unjust and unreasonable thing in the world, when two combatants are engaged, to bind one and keep him up from doing his utmost, and to leave the other at liberty to wound him at his pleasure. And secondly, the most foolish thing in the world, to bind him who fights for our eternal condition and to let him who seeks and violently attempts our everlasting ruin. The contest is for our lives and souls. Not to be daily employing the Spirit and new nature for the mortifying of sin is to neglect that excellent succor which God has given us against our greatest enemy. If we neglect to make use of what we have received, God may justly hold His hand from giving us more. His graces as well as His gifts are bestowed on us to use, exercise, and trade with. Not to be daily mortifying sin is to sin against the goodness, kindness, wisdom, grace, and love of God, who has furnished us with a principle of doing it. The results, then, this is the next motivation for daily doing this. The results of neglecting the mortification of indwelling sin are the flourishing of lust, the breaking of the heart and hardening through the deceitfulness of sin. And I won't take the time right now to look at these texts of Scripture with you, but you know, basically the Scriptures are there just for you to see where he's drawing these things from: the flourishing of lust, the breaking of the heart, the hardening through the deceitfulness of sin. It is our duty to perfect holiness in the fear of God and grow in grace every day. This is another reason to be killing sin. 2 Corinthians 7:1, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, growing in grace, renewing our inward man day by day. These are duties that are enjoined upon us in the Scriptures. There are two evils which certainly attend every unmortified professor. Now, professor doesn't mean your teacher at school. every unmortified professor. But everyone who's making a profession of faith, but they're not killing sin. Right? And he uses the word professor because a professor is somebody who may make a profession that's not real. Say I'm a Christian. Say I believe in Jesus. But the faith's not genuine. It may be real. It may not be real. We don't know. So we're just going to call this person a professor. This is a professing person. It says there's two evils. One in himself and one in others, or to others. To himself or to others. Let him pretend what he will, he has slight thoughts of sin. At least of sins of daily infirmity. In other words, he might be really horrified at murder, but he treats his own daily infirmities as little things. Oh, they're just trifling things. Nothing much to worry about. Neither is there a greater evidence of a false and rotten heart in the world than to drive such a trade. To use the blood of Christ, which is given to cleanse us, the exaltation of Christ, which is given us to repentance, the doctrine of grace, which teaches us to deny all ungodliness, to countenance sin. So, right, to take all of these gifts of Christ and of grace, and then to countenance or tolerate sin, is a rebellion that in the issue will break the bones. At this door have gone out from us most of the professors that have apostatized in the days wherein we live. Says, you know, John Owen writing in the same era as like the Westminster Assembly. To others, there's an evil impact that not mortifying sin has on other people. And it has an influence in two ways. It hardens them by begetting in them a persuasion that they are in as good condition as the best professors. They look at your unmortified life and they, well, I mean, you know, Josh is a good Christian. And, you know, he's not mortifying that sin and he's not mortifying that sin. So I guess I'm okay. Right? And then it deceives them in making them believe that if they can come up to their condition, it shall be well with them. So if it can come up to Josh's condition, as unmortified as it is, then it will be well with my soul too. And they're hardened in their sin. They're deceived by sin, even as they see it in your life, my life. So then, Holy Spirit is the great sovereign cause of the mortification of indwelling sin. Again, he comes back to this that he mentioned in the interpretation of the text. Other remedies are sought in vain, because many of the ways and means they use and insist upon for this ends were never appointed by God for that purpose. So here you have, you know, in a sense, coming back to that regulative principle of worship, but this is the regulative principle of sanctification. How should we pursue holiness? How should we put sin to death? Well, not by human invention. Human beings come up with all sorts of crazy ways to kill sin, right? Starve yourself, you know, and do all sorts of terrible things to your body and your mind, and you know, self-flagellation, right? No, these are all man's inventions. The problem is these aren't God-given means to mortify sin. So other remedies are sought in vain. And it goes on to say, because those that are appointed of God as means are not used by them in their due place and order. So, for example, they may use praying, fasting, watching, meditation, and the like. But here's the problem. They are to be looked on as streams, but they look on them as the fountain. What does that mean? It means Christ is the fountain of mortification. Right? Christ, as we said earlier, He is the cause that leads to the effect of mortification. But if you are looking to prayer as the cause, or Bible reading as the cause, or church attendance as the cause, then you're mistaking the means of grace, right, for the person of grace. The real cause is Christ and Him crucified. And so you see, there's many people who will take religious exercises of things that are ordained by God. God's given us prayer. God's given us the Bible. He's given us church. But they rest their hopes in those things rather than resting their hopes in Christ. Again, John Owen, he's a gospel man. He wants us to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us living in the light of the gospel and putting things in their proper place, as he says here, in its proper place. Why is mortification the work of the Spirit? He is promised of God to be given unto us to do this work. Secondly, we have all our mortification from the gift of Christ. All the gifts of Christ are communicated to us and given to us by the Spirit of Christ. So, on the one hand, the Spirit is given to us for this purpose. On the other hand, what the Spirit does, He takes the finished work of Jesus, the perfected work of Jesus for killing sin, and He brings all that benefit to bear upon us because He is the Spirit of Christ. How does the Spirit mortify sin? By causing our hearts to abound in grace and the fruits that are contrary to the flesh and the fruits thereof and principles of them. In other words, the Spirit comes and where our flesh has worldly principles that it wants to operate off of, sinful principles that it wants to operate off of, the Spirit comes in with an opposing force. It causes other fruits, other principles to abound in us. This interesting statement here, he says, by a real physical efficiency on the root and habit of sin for the weakening, destroying, and taking it away. He brings the cross of Christ into the heart of a sinner by faith and gives us communion with Christ in His death and fellowship in His sufferings. Now, he wants to answer a question that arises in this light. He says, if the Spirit alone mortifies sin, why are we exhorted to mortify it? This kind of goes back again to the objection that's often made of the doctrine about God's grace. If it's all of grace, then we just sit back and coast, right? Well, how can you talk about pursuing holiness or striving for holiness without which no one will see God? If it's all of God's grace anyway, it's all of God's doing. If you really believe in monergism, then shouldn't you just basically do nothing in the Christian life? Wouldn't that be most glorifying to God's grace? Or even worse, shall we sin that grace may abound? Oh, right. This is where the logic goes, right? This is the logic and the reasoning of a fallen man. But so he asks the question, if the Spirit alone mortifies sin, why are we exhorted to mortify it? He says, it is no otherwise the work of the Spirit. But as all graces and good works which are in us are His. In other words, you're going to have to ask this question of everything that the Christian is commanded to do. This is just like every other duty that the Christian has. We have to resolve this question. How does our duty before God relate to the grace that is promised us and given to us for salvation? And then he says, He does not so work our mortification in us as not to keep it still an act of our obedience. Would be similar to the explanation of God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners through election and irresistible grace, and the command to repent and believe, right, of what we call compatibilism, that the absolute sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man are compatible, but oftentimes the ways that we go about trying to explain it do more to muddy the waters than bring clarity. So we hold these truths because this is what God has revealed. I'm not going to read all the bullet points, but let's look at D real quick. The life, vigor, and comfort of our spiritual life depend much on our mortification of sin. And so you could take that home and meditate on that last section if you like. Next week, we'll turn to the nature and mortification. This last section that we looked at in regard to the Spirit will be expounded further in the third section on the means of mortification. So let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Our God, we thank you that you have freed us from sin. We thank you that sin no longer has dominion over us, for we are not under law but under grace. And we thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit to bring to us all the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ in the forgiveness of our sin, deliverance from its power. We pray, Lord, that this knowledge of your grace and your gift would be encouragement to us to take up arms against the sin that indwells us. May we give it no rest. May we give it no peace. May we completely subdue it under the grace of your Spirit and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.